Okay, Psalm 36 is our beautiful scripture this morning. 12 verses.
I will read them to you first.
In Psalm 36, ESV version, 12 verses. Let me read this to you. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes,
that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated.
The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you see, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. And your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me. Nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise.
Let's pray.
Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you help us to put aside distractions that are many. But your word is way beyond that. I pray that you help us to come into this beautiful passage of Scripture that is full of old, and yet it speaks so directly and purposefully and relevantly to each one of us today. Help us to come under the authority of your word. We give you thanks for it. We pray your hand upon us as we listen and respond. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. If you were standing at home, you may sit down. I didn't ask you to stand. Well, the title of this sermon this morning is Human Wickedness and God's Love. Quite a contrast. And the psalm, if you read it, gives us a very clear picture of human wickedness. According to God. Not according to man, because man would not be so hard on himself as God is true. The NIV, first verse says, I have a message from God in my heart. So though the message is clear, it is very dark and should be alarming and troubling to all readers. It should put us on notice that God is speaking to mankind. So it's dark, but very clear. So we have a very negative opening to what actually becomes a wonderful song of praise. In contrast, it also gives us in the middle of the text a glorious revelation of God's love toward those very same people. And you and I were included in that pool by virtue of being born sinners. The psalm is going to close with what is, I think, a sobering prayer that unveils the ongoing protection that is given to the righteous while anticipating the present and perhaps eternal judgment that awaits the wicked. So let's look first at this vivid, clear but dark picture of human wickedness. Transgression, he says, speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. David has been given a word, a message, an oracle from God about the nature of evil and of evil persons. And the nature of this evil is rooted in something. There's a root cause of this evil, and it is in the fact that such people have no fear of God at all before their eyes. That is, they have no humble awe and reverence before God. So whether God exists or not is not a big issue to them. If he does exist, there is no need to fear him, for they ever think he's too good to be feared, or he's not powerful enough, or he's not all-knowing, or he doesn't have sovereign control, or he doesn't have a say in how we should run our lives. Or if God does not exist, then that's not an issue to them, for you don't need to fear what doesn't exist. God calls such a person who has no fear of God before their eyes a fool. In Psalm 14:1, listen to this, he says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." And by extension, the one who has no fear of God before their eyes, the message of the cross of Christ crucified for sin is also foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the word of the cross or the message of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So everyone should fear God, but by nature we just don't. Job 28:28. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." Ecclesiastes 12:13. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man." So we're not only just supposed to fear God, we're supposed to keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man, according to God's word. In Proverbs 1:7, we touched on this last week. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So natural man, this wicked man that David is describing here by revelation of God, is what we call spiritually dead in regard to a relationship with the living God. He may be spiritual in many senses, but in regard to his relationship with his creator and the one who gave him life and death, he is spiritually dead. And therefore, he will not fear God. What happens in the wicked, human wickedness, is that presumption rules. If there is a God, no need to fear such a God. If there is no God, no one to fear. They easily suppress the knowledge of God, the truth of God that is in their hearts, that God put there when he gave each one of us breath. The book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20 to 22. Listen to this. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or fear him as God, or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." This isn't the only place where the description of human wickedness is given. You could have a couple more in Psalm 14, 1 through 3. I read verse 1 just now, but if you could look at that later. And also in Psalm 53, 1 through 3. And perhaps the New Testament illustration of the human wickedness is best seen in Romans 3, 10 through 18. Where Paul, I'm going to read that to you because it's so graphic, just to get the idea that when God declares what man is like, we have to just bow and say, yes, you're right. And this passage 3:10, of course, is preceding the passage that was read today for the scripture, Romans 11 through 12. Paul says in Romans 3:10, "As it is written," and this is where he's basically just laying out the condition of man before God. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A horrible but accurate graphic picture of the nature of man apart from God. No fear of God before their eyes. And so, with that as a basic root of the problem, no fear of God, it leads to other things, doesn't it? And verses 2 through 4 really fit verse 1. So no fear of God before their eyes. And here's what happens. Verse 2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Or in the NIV, in their own eyes they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their own sin. They flatter themselves. Isn't this a strange thing to do? That human beings would flatter themselves. But we all tend to do it, if we're honest. But this person, this particular person, and this is a general complaint of David about the culture in which he lived, they can take it to the limit. There's many levels of human wickedness. And perhaps David has in mind when this is just, when you bring this to its natural conclusion or path, this is what we see. So you may not be right at the end, or may never were, but apart from Christ, we're on this path. Because God is basically removed from his eyes, he is left to see himself through his own eyes. That's not good. And the picture he paints of himself, guess what? It's way better than it should be. He thinks of himself more than he ought. Because he has no standard outside of himself by which to judge himself, or even think it necessary to judge himself, he cannot and will not see the fatal flaws in his character and behavior. He knows he's not perfect, but he knows that he's not only not perfect, he's very, very imperfect. But he cannot see to detect his own sin or even to hate it in himself. So they go undetected by himself, and therefore these people are just not bothered by their own sinful ways. And he certainly cannot hate them as he should, because he doesn't even detect or see them. So what he does, this is what the human wickedness apart from God does. It chooses, choose to live an unexamined, unchecked, an unaccountable life. Or they'll just go along with the mainstream society and culture because that seems right and it is beneficial for him to do so. Besides, everyone else is basically living this way, so it must be okay. We'll just put up with the nonsense and do our best. So this allows the human person who has no fear of God to be comfortably numb to what the Bible calls sin and is not really bothered by the potential negative consequences that might happen down the line somewhere. So he gives himself a pass when he fails. He nods his head in approval of others when they fail, and when he should be shaking his head, he just says, that's okay, it's not that bad. He's not bothered by it. He doesn't even know that he has done wrong himself. He doesn't care. So this no fear of God approach and thinking too highly of himself, it causes him to flatter himself, but it reveals itself in many other ways. And verse 3 is the first way that it shows this flattery, this self-arrogance and pride and satisfaction with self. Verse 3 says, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. And the second part, he has ceased to act wisely and do good. So three things. His speech is bad. His wisdom has stopped, whatever wisdom he had. There's a decline going on. And he's not doing any good. He ceased to even do good things. Perhaps he used to. Now he doesn't. There's a spiral going down here. So his words and his actions are not good because he has no fear of God before his eyes and he flatters himself. And his words, if you noticed, they are trouble and deceit, or wicked and deceitful. They bring trouble upon himself, and they also bring trouble for others, because why? They are tainted by deceit. They lack integrity because they flow from a heart that is not being guarded or checked. His words lack truth. His words lack genuine love. They are self-serving words. And when we consider the beauty of human speech and what we can do with words, a gift of God, is it not horrendous how we can actually spurn the gift of communication and use our lips to bless with one word and then to turn and curse another with the next? We're terrible. James 3:10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. And he's speaking to brothers here. And he says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. So it should not be surprising then to find that our ill-spoken words, when I say our, I'm purposely saying ours because I'm not exempting ourselves from this description. As we come back, we'll see, no, I'm actually including us in this, even though we may be redeemed and walking with Christ. We know this is latent in us. It should not be surprising to find that our ill-spoken words are followed by failing to act wisely or doing good. Bad speech is unwise already, isn't it? But bad speech often leads to unwise actions and ceasing to do good. There is so much good to do. We talked about that in Sunday school today from Galatians. There is so much good to do, and we are told continually to be eager to do good to everyone, it says, especially to those with a household of faith, but to everyone. So this type of person is so far gone and so self-serving that there's so much good to do, so much good to say, but he doesn't do either. So bad speech and bad actions are not far behind. This is not a good picture. And then with just a few more strokes of the pen and brush, if you like, the portrait is complete. In verse 4, this person, he plots evil, or he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Again, NIV says, even on their beds they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is obviously wrong. So this person, human wickedness left to itself, doesn't waste time in getting ahead. So he uses the night hours, giving up what could be and should be restful sleep, to plot, to plan trouble. And he can do this either alone or with others of like mind. It doesn't matter to him. So what does all this mean he is really doing? It means the verse goes on and says he is setting himself up, or committing himself to a settled way of life that is not good. That's what it says. This is not good. He is on a sinful course, a sinful path. And this is clearly evidenced by the fact that he does not reject evil or see it for what it is to even reject it. He does not, as we read in Romans 12, he does not hate what is evil and cling to what is good. That's not on his agenda. So here's a summary of verse 1 through 4 from Temper Longman in his commentary. I like the summary of human wickedness. Since they do not fear God, they misperceive themselves as the center of the universe, and thus they flatter themselves and do not recognize their sin. Like the fool in Proverbs, They do not listen to correction or pay attention to their mistakes, and thus are doomed to repeat them. Sin pervades their lives. So even at night, on their beds, as they fall asleep, they are planning evil. Now, no one would want to be described as that. Everyone would want to say, I'm not that type of person. Hopefully, the fact that you are tuned into church this morning, more than likely, no one would say, yep, oh, that's me. But let's hold off on that thought for a second. But no one wants to live that type of life, yet many are. And it starts off with no fear of God. But to those who do fear God and who do desire to live a life that reflects God's character and purposes, which I think would be most of us today here, kind of strange to show up to church on a wet Sunday morning by Zoom if you don't desire this. Perhaps you are here today and you know that you're not in Christ and you have just been described. Well, we're glad you're with us. But to those who do fear God and want to live a godly life, living among such a culture, if you've noticed, can be very oppressive and dangerous, isn't it? Can be very oppressive and dangerous. It's not easy because we are in the minority. So the question is, how is David, this servant of the Lord, that's how he describes himself, how is he to respond to all this chicanery? It's my word of the day, chicanery, this deception and trickery and nonsense. How is David to respond? Now remember, David has been given a message from God about the wickedness that is in man's heart, and he knows he has been called to live a God-fearing life in the midst of it. Well, nothing's changed in the last 3,000 years. Paul had a similar mindset in his letter to the Philippians 2,000 years ago. In Philippians 2, 12 through 16, after presenting the glories of Christ in verses 5 through 11, he says this as a therefore. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So it is by holding Christ before us, New Testament-wise, that we are to engage in the world and rise above it and shine like lights in a dark place. Take the higher road that God has clearly planned and prepared for us to take. Now, going back to our Psalm 36, David did not yet have the Christ, the Son of God, to show him the way as an example, as a pattern. But what he had then, up until that time, the revelation of God was sufficient for him and the saints of his day to live in a way that would reflect the goodness of God. And in Psalm 36, inspired by God, David responds to the reality of his cultural madness that surrounds him by first making sure he is holding to the highest thoughts of his God. So instead of getting all hot and bothered and angry and impatient and irritated, eager to go to war against this God-forsaken world, his mind becomes occupied first with God, and he begins to praise God for who he is. This is a good plan. And he mentions in verse 5 and onwards just four characteristics of attributes of God, but they are a big four. Here's the big four for today. He focuses on God's love, his steadfast love, on God's faithfulness, on God's righteousness, and on God's judgments or his justice. He does not contrast the wicked man from verse 1 and 4 with the righteous man in the rest of the... He doesn't go there. Well, you think he could. Here's the wicked man. Here's the righteous man. No, he doesn't do that. He goes from the wicked man to God. That's the comparison. And that's what David needs to focus on in order to know how to live amongst this cesspool of humanity as a child of God who fears God. So verse 5, he says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." So the first and leading attribute that comes to his mind is the steadfast love, that covenant love, the unfailing love of the Lord of heaven and earth. And the amazing thought about this particular love, this covenant love, is that it is beyond human understanding or comprehension. That's why he uses this poetic fashion. He says it extends, it reaches to the heavens. And right alongside this love is his faithfulness that reaches to the clouds. So his steadfast love and his faithfulness, companions. And we sing how God's love is high and wide and deep and long. And it goes as deep as it needs to go to redeem sinners, doesn't it? And his love is demonstrated ultimately in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. His faithfulness, just like his love, it never fails, it never falters, and it carries the same qualities of perfections as does his love. I'm reminding of a nice hymn we often sing, "The Love of God," number 67 in the hymnal. Here's the first couple of verses from the first couple of stanzas from the first verse and then the third verse. "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell." And then the third verse, my favorite. "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." That's the love of God. And when we think of the love of God, we have to equate it not just with love, but with compassionate mercy, because it's a love that we certainly haven't earned or deserve. Verse 6, he says, "Your righteousness," is the next two words, "your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. And then man and beast you save, O Lord." His righteousness is like the mountains of God. That's an interesting metaphor. Or NIV says, "Your righteousness is like the highest mountains." You think of the mountains, you think of mountains as being sure and strong, immovable and unchanging. They're just there. Once the highest mountains are there, they're not going anywhere. The Himalaya mountains are just there. Mount Everest is just standing there over 29,000 feet. It's not going anywhere. Like the mountains of God, the highest mountains, he, God, is right in all his ways. He is righteous in all his ways. He cannot act unrighteous, inasmuch as the highest mountains cannot stop being the highest mountains. It's just consistently solid, and his justice or his judgments are like the deepest seas. So we go from the heights to the depths, the great deep. And the thought of this and his God's judgments, because he is the just God and he's all-knowing and he sees all. He knows how to make the right judgments, which is something that we don't know because we never know everything. So we reserve judgment for God a lot of the time. His judgments are unsearchable in that they cannot be found out. They cannot be challenged. We read that in Romans 11, 33 earlier. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. The psalmist is communicating to us now the majesty of the name of God. So when you put that, what we've just read, alongside the human wickedness, in verse 1 through 4, it makes man's wickedness look even worse now, doesn't it, by contrast to the God. This is the God we've just looked at, who the human man, apart from God, does not fear, does not care about, has no time for. God, this God just gets in the way of human thought. This covenant-making, promise-keeping, all-loving God takes notice of man and beast, or people and animals, which is kind of nice, isn't it? When he made us all, he is loving and compassionate toward all that he has made. Yes, even your little cats and dogs. He saves them, he preserves them, he provides for them, because they're his too. So we are to love his creation and recognize that he is not a distant God, he is an involved God, and he saves man and beast, preserves both people and animals, which you would expect from one so good. So when we just meditate upon these couple of verses about the love of God and contrast them with the human wickedness of verse 1 through 4, we should all be saying this: Lord, have mercy on us, and thank you, Lord, for having mercy on us. So we ask him for mercy, and we thank him for the mercy he has already given us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your righteousness and for your judgments. That you've actually not judged us who know Christ. You've judged your Son, Jesus Christ, in place of us already, that you need not judge us. This is a wonderful, wonderful place to be. We should also recognize and desire that the people we see as wicked, or just maybe that you may not even see the people who have no fear of God before their eyes, as you may not see them as wicked. They may just be plain nice people who are incredibly stubborn and rebellious toward God. I know a lot of people who are very nice people, and yet they are stubborn and rebellious and actually hate and get irritated about God. That makes them wicked, according to God's description. Foolish. They'll be fine in the world and are well contributing members of society. But when it comes to God's evaluation of them, verse 1 through 4 is where they fall. And we should also know that in spite of that incredibly stubborn and resistant mindset, they are not beyond the highest reach and the lowest stoop of our God, because he is a God of love. Well, there are tremendous benefits to those who have come to recognize the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, and the judgments of God. And in verses 7 through 9, we are given some specific benefits. The psalmist says in verse 7, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Or how priceless is your unfailing love," NIV, "O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Those who know how to prize God's love regard it as precious and priceless. And that means you would not exchange it for anything. The one thing that we would not exchange in life should be, I will not exchange the steadfast love of God towards me. It's precious. And his love, this steadfast love, is not a feeling that you are loved, but he has performed concrete acts of love that prove it. And in this case, we learn that it is a love that protects. A protective love. God's covenant people, including David, had already experienced his protective, guiding, providential love. He had chosen them. They had become enslaved through their own rebellion. He had rescued them from Egypt, led them out into the promised land. They were his adopted, chosen, treasured possession race. They had grown and multiplied from the seed of Abraham. They knew he was with them. And they knew he would never leave them, though they would often leave and turn away from him. It is a love that allows all his people, all redeemed and rescued from among the children of mankind, to take refuge in the shadow of his wings. And note, David is telling God this. God does not need to be told, but we need to hear ourselves telling God how great his love toward those who love him and fear his name. So, with this love, he is to be trusted enough to be our complete refuge. We are to fear him so much, stand in reverent awe of him, yet we are to come under his loving and protective care. We said this last week, we fear him in awesome reverence, awestruck wonder, but we don't hesitate to come under his protective wings. And under his protection, we are able to overcome. We are not only protected from those outside who may seek to oppose us and destroy us. We are actually protected under the shelter of his wings from our own self, from our own temptation. As we shelter under him and we focus on where we are and who is protecting us, and he loves us and he's faithful and righteous and just, amongst other things, our very mindset is not to sin against him while we're under his protection. And so it's good for us and our protection from ourselves and from the culture and the world and even from Satan himself. Many of you like this song. We used to sing it a lot, Under His Wings. Pastor Cruz loved it. I remember him crooning it very well, and Mrs. Cruz too. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read you the words, sometimes more purposeful. Under his wings, I am safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust him. I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am his child. Under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings, my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. Under his wings, what a refuge in sorrow. How the heart yearningly turns to his rest. Often, when earth has no balm for my healing, there I find comfort, and there I am blessed. Under his wings, oh, what precious enjoyment! There will I hide till life's trials are over. Sheltered, protected, no evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. There is enough room for all of his children to be equally protected as if they were the only one there. There are further benefits. Verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. The opportunity of feasting on the abundances of his blessings and grace are there for us. Now, his house may have meant his sanctuary, the temple, but it is as likely to extend to the blessings of his whole earth. God's house is big, whether it's his temple, his sanctuary, or the whole earth. And whatever it is, there is no lack, for he owns it all. We who are in Christ need never hunger or thirst again when we eat and drink from his table. And here is why. Verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. For with you is the fountain of life. In your life we see light. He, God, is the one, true, and never-ending source of life. And all that we need is to be found in him. We need not drink from another river or eat at another table. So we have to make sure that we are feasting and drinking from his resources, so we do not need to hear what the painful rebuke of the prophet Jeremiah said to the people of Israel in Jeremiah 2:13. These were painful words to hear. Okay, I'm going to keep going just for now. For myself. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See, the world has a lot of its good to offer. It is all wrapped up in nice paper. There's a place called Vanity Fair in Pilgrim's Progress where the world tempts all those would-be worshippers to come another way. The world is everything to satisfy your lusts. I'll just keep talking. Your lusts and desires. Greed and covetousness. That is not where the life of God is to be found. David is saying that we can be fully satisfied and content in him. He is not only our life, he is our light. God is light, and in him we see and walk in his light. John 1, 4, we read of Christ, the incarnate word, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, Christ, and the life was the light of men. Jesus in the scriptures proclaimed himself as the light of the world, the living water, the bread of life, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. John also says in 1 John 1, 5, he said this, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And the implication he gives is, since God is light, walk in his light. Paul tells the church in Ephesus to walk as children of light. Ephesians 5, 7 through 11, he says, therefore, do not become partakers with them. And those people are the sons of disobedience in the previous section. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Let me ask you a question. I'll ask myself, is not your life clearer now that you know him and walk in his light instead of not knowing him and walking in darkness? Is it not so much better to have a verse that says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and to walk in that way? A fountain, which is what God is, of life, if you notice, a fountain is a fountain when it keeps flowing and filling to the point of overflowing. And we, who see God as the fountain of life, are to be vessels of that life to others too, not just recipients. And Proverbs speaks of the wise being like a fountain that is beneficial to self and others. So Proverbs 10:11, I'll give you four Proverbs. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Contrast. Proverbs 13:14. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. And Proverbs 16:22. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. So human wickedness has been portrayed, the love of God exalted, the benefits of knowing God's love described. And now David closes the psalm with a sobering prayer, 10, 11, and 12. He says this, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. See, David, having contemplated the goodness of God in contrast to the human wickedness of man, he wants more of what he has already experienced. But he is not presumptuous about it. Even though he's safe and secure from all alarms, he asks for it. The prayer This prayer is the heart of the believer asking precisely what the heart of this his God is prepared to grant him. And it is well when the petition is but the reflection of the promise. So David appeals to the continual protective love of God from under his wings. And he pleads that the arrogant foot and strong and evil hand of the wicked does not come upon him or drive him away, even from his God. He is asking for the full protection package, and it comes at no cost. It is part of the overall salvation plan of God. He saves you first from your sin, but then he covers you the rest of the way. And we are fools not to avail ourselves of it, but we cannot presume upon it. We must keep asking and so reveal our utter dependency on him and gratitude toward him. And knowing his prayer will be answered in full, he anticipates not only his own future deliverance, but also the overthrowing of the wicked. He sees with eyes of faith then what would be a future time. In his life, he says, this may have included actual deliverance from the evildoers in battle and persecution. And that promise is true for us too. But it is also a look ahead yet to a future judgment when the wicked, described so vividly in verses 1 through 4, will come to a terrible end unless they repent and turn from their wicked ways. And we should desire that the wicked who described in verse 4 are granted the kindness to repent and turn and be delivered. And we should pray that God uses us to be an instrument in the Redeemer's hands to be part of that transformation. So that's the psalm. I'm just going to revisit each of these sections for a few minutes. In regard to the portrait of human wickedness, in verse 1 through 4, are you described there? Are you unredeemed, unrepentant, uncaring, apathetic toward God, no fear of him? Are you deceiving yourself, flattering yourself, living an unexamined, unchecked life with no restraints? If so, Acts 17:30 might be a good word for you to hear. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the reason why you should repent and turn from your wicked way and come to faith in him. Perhaps you see your former self on and now so fully established in Christ that and know that you're a child of God. That's great. However, might there be too much of the former man still showing himself in your life today? Does your life reveal a genuine fear of an awe of God before your eyes? Last week's list I gave is still pertinent. I'll repeat it. Fear of God, pay humble childlike reverence to him. Walk in his ways, not yours. Have respect to his will, not your will. Tremble to offend him. Hasten to serve him. Perhaps you're a Christian, but you are still deceiving yourself with self-flattery, trusting in your performance rather than in Christ's. Perhaps overlooking known sin and doing nothing about it, or not doing what you know God has directed you to do, even the sin of omission. Ill speech, perhaps. Acting unwisely with your time, your money, your resources, your talents. You become lazy and greedy. You're not eager to do good for people. You close your heart and hand to those in need when you have the means to love them. In regard to contemplating the love of God, are you amazed by his love for you? Is it precious to you in Christ? And how is that shown in your life? Is his love so precious to you that you seek to love others with the love of God that he has shed abroad in your heart? Are you ready to forgive as God in Christ has loved and forgiven you? Are you faithful in what he has called you to do? Are you faithful to your word as he is faithful to his word? What promises do you need to fulfill to someone? Who do you need to call, visit, or listen to, or write to? Are you righteous in all your ways? Do you always try to do the right thing? Do you leave room for the judgment of God and his justice rather than trying to be God and pass judgment when you are in no place to do so? In regard to the benefits of God toward his people, do you take refuge in him at all times, not only when in desperate trouble? Do you feast and drink from his table, or do you prefer the tasty morsels from another house that is forbidden because it is totally of the world? Would you describe himself as the absolute fountain, the source of your life, and you keep going back to him for more and more, and you are completely satisfied in him and lack nothing? Is he the light that guides your life according to the word of Christ? And lastly, in regard to prayer, do you presume upon God's ongoing love and have stopped asking for it? Do you ask for God's protection from yourself and your enemies? And do you keep in mind the reality of the coming judgment upon the wicked? And does it give you pause to give thanks and pray for those still in darkness? Psalm 36. I'll read it to you one more time as a close. An NIV this time. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfading love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that even though we have technical difficulties, your word can still go forth. Thank you for allowing me to speak the word even to myself. Even if no one else heard it, I needed to hear it, for it was for me. Teach me, Lord, to fear you more. Teach me not to fear man. Teach me not to love the world. Teach me to love you. Teach me to find protection and comfort in you and no one else. Teach me to see you as the fountain of life and nothing else. Help me go to your table, drink from your fountain and nothing else, Lord. Help me to be satisfied and content with you. And help me care about those who are astray, those who have walked away from God or going another way now, and those who have never been on your path. Show us, Lord, how to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And may this song continue to do its work in us long after we have gone. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.